Well, thank you, Sam, very, very much indeed. Come on in the back door there, I wonder where you went. I thought maybe you'd had enough and gone away home. You know, but nevertheless, it was good to see you up in the pulpit. I don't believe I ever saw you in the pulpit before. There's always a first time for everything. And I really am glad to see you taking part, because it's good when you get men exercised about being active in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. I remember the first time that I ever prayed in a prayer meeting. I told you here the other night that I went to the prayer meeting where these three men prayed. And they did nothing but teach me bad habits, because they prayed 20 minutes each. And I remember coming out and looking up to the sky one night and where the moon was, and I said, "Lord, I'll never be able to pray." I thought you had to pray 20 minutes before you could start. Well, all they were doing was teaching me a bad habit, actually, you know. But anyway, one night one of these old guys seemed to sense what was going on in my mind. And it was in another prayer meeting, the public prayer meeting, which was held on a Thursday evening. And he came along, and it was in the back room like yours, and we sat the same way. In the back room, he sat down beside me. And he'd always been at me to pray and pray in the meetings and take part and do something, and I could never, ever get the courage to stand up or do anything at all. But this particular night, he got beside me, you see, and all of a sudden, I could feel this elbow, you know. "Pray, brethren, pray. Don't sit in silence. You could do that at home. What's the point in coming to the prayer meeting if you don't come to pray?" And he dug me with his elbow till I had to get up. I had no other choice. And you know, I've never sat since. That was a good thing or a bad thing, I do not know. But that was his way of working anyway. And it got me onto my feet. And I'm still on them, thank God for it. So it's lovely to be back again tonight. Been a beautiful day today, the whole day. Isn't God so good? Amen. His blessings are amazing. And when I looked out this morning and saw the type of the day that we were going to have, well, I was so deeply thankful. Because good weather like that at this time of the year is a boon and a blessing to the whole countryside, and how we thank God for it. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not fail. However, if you don't have a good seed time, then you're not going to have a good harvest. You need the two. One follows on the heels of the other. So for all our Heavenly Father's goodness, we need to give him thanks. Now, come back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me tonight, friends. Ephesians and the first chapter. Just a little word or two by way of recap. Those with us from the beginning will know that we told you that this particular chapter deals with other things, of course, but in the main with the body of Christ. From verse 1 down to the end of verse number 14, you have the body and its creation. And we saw that those who created the body of Christ were the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, on the nights that are gone, we saw how they did it, and we saw why they did it. And I trust we have benefited from that greatly. I'll say no more about that this evening. But we began looking last week, friends, at the body, not and its creation, but its consecration. Because once you become a child of God, whether this is in an individual capacity, your fresh air around Cookstown not doing me any favours tonight, but we'll cough away here and preach away. But once you become a Christian, whether as an individual or as a group of believers, surely we must consecrate our all and our everything to the Lord. It's very easy sometimes to sing things. I think very often of the words we sing, take my life and let it be. Consecrate it, Lord, to thee. Then we come to this little bit. Take my moments on my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Now that's a little bit of a hard hitter. I know it is, you see. And again, where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. Can we truly sing that? I often wonder. Sometimes I think we'd be a lot wiser to sing, Savior, lead me lest I stray. Gently lead me all the way. I am safe when by thy side I would in thy love abide. Lead me, Savior, lead me lest I stray. Now, that's just one or two things that have been in my mind recently since I've been looking at this passage again. Now, we began looking at the consecration of the body last Wednesday evening in the meeting, and we had a look at verse number 15. And I pointed out to you that it seems to me that in this consecration of the body, the facts seem to come in pairs, or, if you like, in twos. Now, in verse 15, you have two great facts. You remember, we dealt with that. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's fact number one. Fact number two, and love unto all the saints. Now we took time looking at that, and I won't delve back into that in the meeting this evening, but that's two great facts. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. The order there is very, very interesting. Faith comes first and love comes second. Now, when you come to verse 16, we had two great functions, you remember. Cease not to give thanks for you. That was number one. Making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul engaged in thanksgiving for the Ephesian believers and many, many others, of course, and then he prayed for them. I wondered about the order of that, and I think maybe the answer lies somewhere here. It would be very hard to criticize somebody you pray for, wouldn't it? When I hear people engaging in the activity of criticism of fellow believers, which I never like to hear, I often ask myself the question, are you really praying for them? And I believe if they were, then maybe they wouldn't be criticizing them at all, because the problem could and would be solved. But that's another issue. And then we went to verse number 17, where we had two great forces. I'll just mention this in passing again tonight, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's force number one, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, or if you like, the Father of excellence. Now here's the second one. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now he's not praying for some kind of a second blessing or other, but what he is praying is that they'll come to realize that they have received the spirit of revelation and the spirit of knowledge. And of course, by keeping their hearts open constantly and continually to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, then with every other believer, they would be led
in revelation and knowledge. Now, that's where we got in the meeting last week. Now, I want to come to two great finalities here tonight. I want to spend a little time talking about verse number 18. It is, I suppose, one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of the New Testament. Because it begins like this. Now listen to this statement. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Now, the term means opened. Enlightened or opened. But the word understanding there, I realize, could be more properly translated heart. And if you read that word heart into the verse, it begins to make a lot of sense. Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart as believers would be enlightened. Now, of course, you and I know tonight that the gospel is a heart religion. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Behold, I stand at the door, that's the heart's door, and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So our gospel, one could go on quoting similar verses, is undoubtedly a heart gospel. But Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart might be open. You might say to me, as a believer tonight, I didn't realize my heart had eyes. Well, you see, friends, this is spiritual reality. These are spiritual eyes, or if you like, spiritual eyesight. And Paul wants you not to be running about with your eyes closed. Rather, he wants you to be moving around with the eyes of your heart opened, so that God can constantly enlighten you. I can think of many an occasion in my experience when God has miraculously enlightened me. I'm sure as a believer you can think the very same. I remember, to illustrate that, on one occasion I used to meet on a Friday evening with a number of young believers. We were only kind of late teenagers, and we met in this house. And the purpose of our meeting in this house was to study the Bible together, to read the scriptures and to pray. There might have been, I think, about 8 or 10 of us came every Friday night. And we spent the evening over the Word of God and talking to the Lord in prayer. But this particular night, I decided I would go down to an evening like that there. I decided I would go down to the meeting on the bicycle. So I got the old bicycle out and off I went, and I was coming past a corner known as Barron's Corner. I could take you to this very spot. When I kind of heard a voice saying to me, "Go see the witch." That was a lady, lived down this road, and she was called a witch, you see. And I'd never met her, because we'd only come to live in the area a very short time. But I thought, "Harvey, you're dreaming." You know, I didn't realize what this was. And I went on down to the house, and when I went to the house, there was nobody there. And it was then it struck me that because of another event, we had decided not to meet that Friday night. I'd forgotten all about it. So the only thing I could do was turn around and go back home. I'm coming past this corner again, "Go see the witch." I said, "Right, I'll go." And I went down to where this dear old lady lived. Now let me say this to you. The lady was no more a witch than me. You see, if you get a bad name or something like that, it sticks, and it's very hard to get rid of it. Now I don't know how this lady got the name. I've no idea. But anyway, I threw the bicycle down against the hedge. I went over to the gate, and there she was, weeding and feeding roses in her garden. And I said to her, hello. She said, hello. I said, what is this you're giving to your roses? It was actually tea and tea leaves. And she said that the tea killed greenfly, and so on. And I found out since that she was right. It is a strong deterrent to greenfly, you see. But anyway, I closed the gate and I went in. She said, do you want to come in for a little while? I said, yes, I will. And I went into the house expecting to see skull and crossbones and I don't know what all around the house. There was nothing of the sort. It was a lovely little country cottage. And she sat down at the fire and she said to me, I don't really know you. I said, I don't know you either. But I said, I just live about half a mile away now up the road here. We've come to live in this particular house that had originally belonged to my grandfather. Oh, she said, Hugh. I said, right, that's him. I said, did you know him? She said, I did. Very much so. She said, he used to call in here and talk to me. She said, well, why did you come tonight? Well, I said, listen, dear, I came tonight because I believe the Lord sent me to talk to you. Oh, she said, isn't that amazing? I said, is it? She said, just you wait a minute. So she went down into the room, you see, and up she came with a little booklet entitled Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's a very famous gospel booklet among the people known as Brethren, written by a man called Alec Marshall. Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And she said, you know, about 6 weeks ago, somebody came to my door and put that through the letterbox. She says, I don't know who it was. Was it you? No, I said, it wasn't. Certainly wasn't me. But she said, I have been praying ever since that God would send somebody to explain what that book means. Well, what an opening that was. Now, without going into too many details, my friends, the dear old lady came to the Lord that night and got wonderfully and gloriously saved. She moved away from that spot into a town because she had got too old to remain on her own and she wanted to go near to her son and her daughter who lived in the town. And do you know, she joined the local Brethren Assembly and she was there till the day she died. Now, is that the eye of your understanding being enlightened? I think it is. You see, and I think sometimes we're not quick enough to listen. You see, we think we know better than God. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I have had hundreds of experiences like that, for I certainly haven't. But I've had a few. And that, to me, is an illustration of what Paul is at. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. God speaks to your heart and enlightens you. And the reason why he does it is that you might be a benefit to others. Now that's what I want to stress. If God has spoken to you in the days that are past, or does talk to you on that line in the days to come, don't refuse, because you could very well be refusing the gospel to someone who badly needs it. I often wonder, if I hadn't went to that old lady that night, what the outcome would have been. I often wonder that. You see, I'm not saying that God couldn't have sent someone else, for he most certainly could. But he sent me along, and it was a pleasure to do the job. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Keep your eyes open, friends. Keep your eyes open, you see. I remember saying in a meeting one night that when I was quite a young believer, start to drive at first, I thought all this time that I'm spending behind the wheel of the car, I would use the time praying, and I still do. I'd probably spend more time praying behind the wheel of the car than anywhere else, because I'm driving for miles, you see, and driving sometimes for hours. Well, you might as well use the time up beneficially and pray and seek the Lord, you see. But I happened to mention that in a meeting one night. You've heard me talk about this old critical fella who was in the meeting. And he spake up in the meeting, "Make sure you don't shut your eyes, boy," he said to me. Or he must think I was daft or something like that. I don't know whether you've ever occupied your time like that or not. That's something I've done for a very long time. Now, I don't only pray behind the wheel of the car. No, no. But, you know, when I leave here tonight to travel home, it's roughly about 50 minutes that you're sitting behind the wheel of the car. Why can't you talk to God for 50 minutes? It's a very worthwhile occupation. And I've certainly been doing it for years. But I better get on with this verse. Now, let's come to these two great finalities here. Now, I want you to watch this verse. "That ye may know what is the hope of his calling." Now, brethren and sisters, I want you to look at that. "That ye may know," or "the eyes of your heart may be opened and enlightened, that you may grasp what is the hope of his calling." Now, you might say to me immediately, "That's the blessed hope that Jesus is coming again." I don't think so. This is not our hope. This is God's hope. "That you may know what is the hope," listen to it again, "of his calling." Not ours. He called you. He called me. Thank God he did. We responded. He called me long before I heard, wrote the hymn writer, before my sinful heart was stirred. But this is the hope of his calling. In other words, when God saved you, he had a motive, a plan, and a purpose in it all. This is one of the great finalities. Now, it's not finalized yet, but it will be. What is the hope of his calling? Well, somebody has put it like this, friends, concerning heaven, to which you and I are traveling. God had a son, just one son. And so much did he love that son that he longed to people heaven with people like his son. Can I repeat that? God had a son, and so much did he love that son that he longed to people heaven with people like his son. Is that why he saved you? That one day you might be conformed to the image of Christ. Because when we see him, we shall be like him. Is that the hope of his calling? That heaven will be filled to capacity someday with a people made like Christ? I believe it is. I really do. And you know, that is being fulfilled every single day that we live. While we lament the fact at times there's not too many getting saved in this part of the world today, there are many getting saved elsewhere, coming to know the Savior, and they're every one going to be conformed to the image of Christ. My dear friend Henry, this guy you hear me talking about, he and I are preaching at a meeting a long way away from here at a conference, actually, tomorrow night, the two of us. And he's back from Mexico, but he was telling me, to his amazement, he was preaching in Mexico City on the Lord's Day morning at a service, and he happened to say, after the service and before they came round the Lord's table, they do it last in the meeting, that if anyone wanted to talk to him about the matter of salvation, they could come behind and see him as soon as the Lord's table was over. How many people waited? There were seven. And he had the great joy of leading the seven unto the Lord. Now, God's working elsewhere. He's working across the world. Now, if those seven people are genuine, I've no doubt they are, the Lord will one day have them in heaven. Conformed, think of it, for all eternity to the image of Christ. That's why God called them. God has high hopes for you. Maybe whenever you get up in the morning and you take a little peep into the mirror, you're maybe not too happy with what you see. Well, let me tell you, God's not finished with you yet. He certainly isn't. And when he is finished with you, you'll be well worth looking at. You certainly will. Think of that statement, my friend, conformed to the image of Christ. When we see him, we shall be like him. Time doesn't allow me to go into that tonight, but can you see that? What is the hope of his calling? That's a great finality, because once that happens and you are made like Christ, there's no way back. It's something that will remain forever and ever and ever in the land that is fairer than day. Now here's a great one. Watch this. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now do you notice the phraseology of that? It's not talking about the saints' inheritance in him. Amen. At all. You and I are heading home to a great inheritance, and the inheritance is amazing. We're going home to an inheritance, Peter tells us, that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. There lies ahead of you and I, as the people of God, so much. What a favored people we are. Now, I don't want to talk about our inheritance in him tonight, but I want you to think about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. What's Paul at? Well, I believe it's something like this. Some of these days, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Very, very soon. Now, I best say this before I go any further, that whenever Adam took the reins of human experience in the Garden of Eden, and when one man, sin, entered into the world, and death by sin and so on, I don't think we honestly understand tonight how vast that catastrophe was. I don't think so. Because I have heard people say that whenever sin came into the world, it went out through the gate of Eden like a trickle. And it just trickled on and slowly, bit by bit, enveloped the world. I don't believe a word of that. I believe it hit the earth like an atomic explosion. It really did. Because death came everywhere. Literally everywhere. Death by sin. Trees could die. Plants could die. Animals could die. Birds could die. Fish could die. Humans could die. What a change. It was like an atomic explosion hitting the earth. But I don't think it stayed down here. Because you remember, the old devil is the prince of the power of the air. Now get the statement air into your mind. The spirit that now worketh, yes, in the children of disobedience. But my friends, up there in the atmospheric heavens, he has got a kingdom. And that kingdom up there, if you read on in the Ephesian epistle, maybe sometime eventually we'll get that far in this letter and we can tell you a little bit about it. That kingdom is there, and it's from that scene up there in the atmosphere that he attacks the earth. And he is the pot stirrer all over the world today. When you see wars and rumors of wars, who's behind it all? It's the devil himself. And you know, he certainly is an expert. I was saying to a man the other day, he was saying to me something like this: when is God going to put an end to the devil? I said, wait a minute, friend, I don't know the answer. But I said, there's one thing I will tell you. He's been kicking around doing what he does a long time before you came, and me too. And if the Lord tarries, he'll still be at it when we're a long time gone. We don't need to get into our minds that we are indispensable, for that is not the case. Amen. We need to be doing our little bit while we're here. But don't forget, there's this awful, awful kingdom up there. Now, if you want some indication of what that kingdom can do, just let me give you an example. You remember Daniel? Daniel was a remarkable guy. Don't know whether I told you or not about the old lady talking to me one day about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And she told me how she remembered their names. Did I tell you that? I think I did, maybe. Shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what she told me. Shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. But Daniel was one of their companions. What a remarkable young man he was. Read the story. May I tell you, he had guts no end. There's no question about it. A real remarkable young man, well brought up in the things of God, well cradled in the things of God, and well determined to go forward with God, no matter what the cost. Now, concerning a certain issue, which I won't go into in the meeting tonight, Daniel set his face to seek God about this particular matter, and he sought God for 21 days. Just imagine that. Praying and possibly fasting as well for 3 full weeks. And he kept at it and at it and at it. I have never tried 3 days, let alone 3 weeks, when it comes to praying and fasting. I've used to be with a group of people and we would have done it in the Lord's Day. I have a companion at the moment who helps me out with tract distribution and all that sort of thing, and he does it in the Lord's Day every Sunday. He fasts and prays, and well, I thank God for him. And of course, we could do maybe a little more of it from time to time. But at the end of 3 days, my friends, the angel of the Lord appeared to Daniel. Now here's the bit I want you to get. He referred to Daniel as thou man of God, because there's no doubt he was that. A young lad, but he was a man of God. And I'll put it in language you can understand. The angel of the Lord said, Daniel, from the day you set your heart to seek God, I was sent to answer your prayer. You got that now? The very day that he began to pray, the angel was sent to answer his prayer. It was probably Gabriel. But he says, the powerful prince of Persia withstood me. Who was he? He was Satan's man there at that particular time. And he was able to hold back the angel of the Lord for 3 weeks. Think of that. Now that's the kingdom that Satan has built up there. And I can tell you it's a bad one. And it's a terrible one. And there's only one person can rack it, and that's Christ. And bless God, he will do it. But here's what I want you to see, what I believe the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. I don't know how much territory up there Satan has occupied. I don't know. He's like an occupying force coming into a country and taking over land and whatever where they should not be. You know what an occupying force is. If you've come through any of the world wars, you'll understand what that was all about. Now, he's up there and he is a usurper. He has taken over territory that he has no business near. It's not his. But whenever Jesus comes again, we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. Bang on in the middle of Satan's kingdom. And when Christ and his church rise up and meet the Lord in the air. Now don't ask me how on this one, for I couldn't tell you. You best wait and see. Christ and his people will expel Satan and all the hordes and demons that he has will be driven out of that situation above. It will be cleared out completely on that day. And that's why John wrote in the Revelation, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan is come down unto you, having great wrath. You see, friends, God's judgment on the devil is not a singular one. There are 5 of them. Separate judgments on the Bible. That's judgment number 3. Whatever he's expelled out of heavenly places. Christ and his church will do that. I don't know how. I have no idea. We'll just have to wait and see. That old man that I keep telling you about that meant so much to me, I used to go and ask him questions. He would say, Harvey, wait and see. Just wait and see. Well, how we're going to do that with the Lord Jesus, I do not know. Just wait and see. But that statement, friend, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'll tell you this, as a believer on Christ tonight, you don't know what you are. You really don't. We watched the wedding the other day. I watched every minute of it and enjoyed every minute of it too. But you had all these princes and what have you. I'll tell you, there's not a one of them could come up to our level. Not one. For what are we? We're the sons and the daughters of the living God. I'm not despising the royal family for a second, because I pray for them every day, and I think they're an invaluable asset to this land and always have been. I don't know how Her Majesty the Queen will ever be replaced, but that's not my doing. But my friends, listen, as I read this to you again. What is the hope of his calling? His hope is to people heaven with people like Christ. And you and I will be among them. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, he'll get every inch of territory back that Adam gave to the devil. And it'll come through Christ and you and I. What a people we are. What a favored people we are. Now those are two great finalities, because once those are done, there's no walking back. There's no way back. They will be done, well done, and well done forever. Now, let's come to the next verse. Two great features. Now, he's coming out of heavenly places. Excuse me a second. And he's coming back down to earth. And here's what he says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Sometimes I hear the people of God praying for power. And maybe I do it too. But do we not claim power as an act of faith? Now watch this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now I wonder to myself today, as I looked at that, if I had been the penman, would I have written it like that? And I don't think I would. Because I would probably have written something like this. And what is his power to usward who believe? But Paul is a master at excellent language. Now watch how he did this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, it's not only power, it's his power. The almighty power of God. And it's not only his power, but it's a power to which is attached greatness. And even that's not going to do. There is attached to it exceeding greatness. Brothers and sisters, that's the power that's available to you and I to serve the Lord. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, you say to me, why is it that we don't seem to see so many manifestations of that power today as we used to? Have we lost an act to turn it on? You see, you could go home from this meeting tonight and you could stand in front of your radio or television and talk all night and say, turn on now, turn on. It's not going to happen. You need to use either the contraption you use for turning it on or the switch, some one of the two. And it's exactly the same with the power of God. We need to learn to turn it on as the people of God. Friends, listen to that verse again, because that is absolutely amazing. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Usward who believe. That's you and I in this meeting tonight. And there's no excuse for you and I being powerless. We need to learn to turn it on. You know, I used to preach in years gone by, friends, with a man.
And he was a little bit of a character. He was as sharp as a lance, you see. And it didn't really matter what you said to him. He always had the last word. He'd got in on you, you see. And it was good at it.
But I remember one mission we were holding. It was a dreadfully, dreadfully difficult time. We were stuck in the middle of an ocean of Cuneites, if you knew anything about them. Now, they're difficult people, and they're dangerous people, very dangerous, because they do not believe the gospel, nor do they believe in the precious blood. I knew one of them who was a pig butcher, and I confronted him one day. I said, "Herbert, tell me, what do you think of the blood of Christ?" Now, here's his answer. "No better than that pig's blood." That's what he told me. And that's absolutely true. Now, they do not believe in the blood of Christ at all. They may tell you they do, but they don't. And we were stuck in the middle of this, and it was so difficult and so hard because they were opposing us left, right, and center. But there was this old guy who came into the meeting one night, and my good friend was preaching, you see. As I told you, he was as sharp as a lance. And this old fella came up to Henry, my friend, at the door. It's not the Henry I'm talking about now. This guy's in heaven. And he said to him, "Not much power the night, brother." You see, Henry looked at him. He said, "Do you think so?" "Ah, no, not much power tonight, brother." But he says, "Go your way home, come back tomorrow night, bring a bit with you." Just like a lance like that. How do you point? Is it the preacher supposed to have all the power? No, no. My friend, a lot of it needs to come from the pew. It certainly does. And if we could only get the people in the pew filled with the power of God, and the power of God working through them, them becoming a channel through which the power of God should flow. You maybe never have thought about this before. These are things that I honestly believe that the majority of God's people never confront or never look at. You see what this means. But God wants you to be a channel of power. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, listen to this. This is lovely. "According to the working of his mighty power." I've got to take a minute there. "According to the working of his mighty power." Paul is going to show us that power at work. But before he does, he's pointing out an amazing thing. Do you see the two words "according to"? The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He's not using the phrase "out of." He's using the phrase "according to." Now let me explain that, because this is important to grasp. Very important to grasp. If I were to come to you tonight and I were to say to you, "Look, I know a certain situation amongst the people of God where there's a bad need for financial help." Now, I don't know anything of the sort. However, if you have a lot of spare cash about, I'll take it. You know, but anyway, an old guy told me one night, he said, "Harvey, you'd have a good bet before you wouldn't take more." I suppose there's something in it. But anyway, I come to you and I say, "Look, these people need £1,000 urgently. Urgently." And you put your hand in your pocket and you bring out your checkbook, which is not as relevant today as it used to be. I saw a man writing a check the other day, and the first time I'd seen it done in a very, very long time. Who would ever have thought? Those old men I talked to you about the other night, we used to get together, they used to talk about plastic money, and they could never see how it would come about. Now you and I have it in our pocket. You know, all these different things. But you put your hand in your pocket, I'm using this for illustration's sake, you bring out your checkbook and you write me a check for £200. And you hand it to me and you say, "Here, go and help to meet that need." Now, you might have 10,000 in the bank. You see, I don't know. If you have, God bless you. I don't know. But all I'm getting is 200. to help with this 1,000. You're giving me out off. I'm getting 200, no more. I'm getting it out off your riches, what you have. But if I come along and I say I know where there's a need, £1,000 is the answer, and you put your hand in your pocket, you bring out your checkbook, you sign it, and you give me a blank check. And you say, here, go and meet the need. You're giving me according to.
Yeah.
I could fill that check in for every penny you're worth, and you couldn't stop me or do a thing about it because you've put it at my disposal. You see, my friend, this is what Spurgeon called the checkbook and the bank of faith. And he was very, very right. Very, very right. You have a blank check as a believer tonight. And it's according to, let me read it again, for I don't like misquoting verses. According to the working of his mighty power, my friend, God has put this at your disposal, a blank check. So there's no excuse for being a powerless Christian or a powerless fellowship.
Amen.
We're a people through whom the power of God should flow. And God has given it to us, not restrictedly, but unrestrictedly, according to, not out of. What a blessed people we are. If you go through the Ephesian particular epistle in particular and pick out the according to's that are there, I think you'll find that they're very, very interesting. Extremely interesting. However, now let me just come to verse number 20, and we let verse number 20 do us in the meeting tonight, because it's an amazing verse. The great forevers. Do you want to see that power at work, says Paul? The power that you have. The power that's available to you. The power that God has given you unrestrictedly. Well, here it is. Two great forces, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, can you explain the power of God that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? I certainly can't do that. By no manner of means. I remember Bert was talking a little to me tonight there about being over in the Holy Land and so on. I remember standing in the tomb where the Lord Jesus Christ's body was believed to have lay yonder. And it's a stone building, stone structure, and very, very dusty. As I stood in there, I'm thinking, you know, there's dust in here, but there's not one speck of dust in here that belonged to the body of Christ.
Amen.
Not one speck. He's risen.
Amen.
And he's alive. Now, how did God do it? How did he do it? He did it by his almighty power.
Amen.
Now, Paul is saying this. That's the power that's available to you and me.
Amen.
To serve the Lord. Get it into its context, friends. Read it properly. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, can you explain how our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? I can't explain that. You know, and how God the Father will raise the dead in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye when the Savior comes again. I can't explain it, but I believe it with all my heart. Now, there's a second thing here. And set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Come away to the mount for a moment. The Lord Jesus is there and the disciples are with him. And he's given to them the great commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And as he stood there, I believe they were in a circle around him, you see, the Lord Jesus began to rise. I remember when I was at school years ago, we used to open our shoelaces and try and lift ourselves up with the shoelaces. Never worked. Couldn't do it. But this was the almighty power of God at work. And the Savior went right up through the atmospheric heavens where the birds are, and right through the aerial heavens where the planets are, and right into the angelic heavens where God sits. And whenever, I don't know whether they'll show you a rerun of things in heaven or not, but whenever God the Father rose from his throne and walked forward to embrace his great Son and said to him, "Welcome home, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet," wouldn't I love to see that all over again? I certainly would. It would be something most attractive. And you know, the highest place that heaven affords is Christ's by sovereign right. What sort of power took the Lord Jesus Christ from the mount right into the third heaven and set him down at the Father's right hand in glory? There was no Concorde, satellite, jumbo jet or anything of the sort. There was nothing. Nothing. But the power of God did it. That's the power which brought Christ from the dead and took him to the Father's right hand in glory. That's available to you and I for the service of Christ. Oh, that the Lord would help us tonight to learn to turn it on. I must tell you a thing. This will probably make our brother Bert smile. I hope it does. When C.H. Spurgeon was around, Spurgeon was a remarkable man of God. There's no question about that, friends. You know, fantastic character. But anyway, whenever the Brethren movement got going at the first, men like Darby and C.H. McIntosh and William Kelly and others like it, amazing men of God. Amen. And they eventually moved over to Plymouth, and therefore they got the nickname of the Plymouth Brethren. But Spurgeon and them got friendly, you see, because why wouldn't they? You know, they were thorough evangelicals, and so was he. But he preached a sermon, and I've read it. It's in among his book of sermons, but don't ask me which one or where it is, or I couldn't tell you. I read it years ago. But it really amused me, and there's only Spurgeon could do a thing like this and get away with it, you know. He wasn't too happy with these men talking all the time about the Lord's return. And he felt they were doing it to the neglect of evangelism, you know. So he preached the sermon, "Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven?" And he gave the reasons why he thought they were gazing too much. But I thought that was remarkable. "Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven?" Wasn't he a master? There's no doubt he was. Well, that's as far as I'm going tonight, friends, in this. We'll have to leave it there tonight in the meeting. And we can come back to it again. I never like to rush the word. It's not something I like doing at all. And we'll just simply leave it there tonight and trust to the Lord to bless his word. Amen. And if you have any questions at the end of the meeting, you should maybe come up and ask him. I can always say I don't know. Very often that will maybe be the case. Just a wee word. Father, we thank thee for these very special moments tonight. Yes. When we can gather around the sacred volume, God's precious word. Help us not to be mere stargazing tonight, Lord, but really help us to be active, demonstrating the power of God in our lives and letting the Lord the Spirit use us in order that we might be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Take what has been of thyself tonight and bury it in our hearts. Anything that has been of man, it is our earnest prayer, it will be both forgiven and forgotten. Hallow our time of fellowship. For the little cup of tea, we return thee our thanks, and we ask for journeying mercies homeward later. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends, very much indeed. That was maybe a step of faith tonight. I never heard one.